I'm so happy to be here with you guys. I'm so happy to spend my Sunday mornings with you. Like I've said many times, we really believe in community here at True North Community Church. So if you are new, please stick around. I would love to get to know you. If you're not new, stick around, because I'd love to get to know you more. Before we get too far along on this the road of this sermon, there are a couple things that I would really like to say. First is I'm excited because we have a missionary here with us that's going to share with us for a few minutes after our service. His name's Dan, and it's always great to hear about the way that God is working in places all around the world, right? And so I'm going to try not to take up a bunch of time so that Dan can tell us what's happening with the refugees over in L.A. But secondly, I really want to thank the people that spoke for us last week. The six people that spoke last week did an amazing, amazing job. And I always find it so encouraging to hear people share about what God is doing in their lives. And so now that we're kind of on the other side of our study of sorrow, it was great to be reminded of some of the basics of what we've talked about over the last couple of months. So thank you again for sharing. It was fantastic. Hopefully, I look forward to hearing from you guys again at some point. We'll see. But thirdly, this is a big one, guys. I'm excited about this. As many of you guys know, we as a church have a relationship with a really great ministry based in Wales known as Lingua Christi. If you were here back at True North back in March, you may remember that we had Harley Fix here, who is one of the missionaries out in a town called Penygroes, Wales. And she spoke to us about the need of the gospel in post-Christian Europe. A little bit of backstory is that my story with Wales starts back when I was in college. I was able to go and spend a few months with their ministry, and they were a pretty transformative couple of months for me. And so since I've come back here, I've led two short-term mission trips to the same city. And I'm excited to say that we're going to have a third. Woo! True North is going to be going to Carnarvon, Wales in June of 2020. And it's going to be a short-term trip where our main focus is helping the local church. We're going to do a lot of prayer walking. We're going to really just do a lot of narrative mapping, engaging with the culture and engaging with the church. It's going to be a really great time, and I'm excited to see what God's going to do with it, because I love seeing the way that God is moving in Wales. Right? I've told a bunch of people this, that the first year that I went out to Wales, it was 7 years ago, I think, 7 years ago, and the church was about 12 people that we worked with. I went back 5 years later, and it was about 40. Went back a year after that, and it was 50. And so I'm really excited to see what it's like when we go out there this year. Because we all know that it's not about numbers or anything, but that is a great thing, because that's one of the few churches in post-Christian England and Wales and UK that is growing. And so I'm excited that we get to go and encourage them. And so if you are all interested in going to Wales, space is limited. But we're going to have an informational meeting next Sunday, October 6th, from 1 to 2:30 at my house, right after church, where we'll talk about more of the nitty-gritty things, you know, like costs, locations, dates, things like that. But more importantly, we will cast the vision for what the trip is, and we will explain the purpose of the trip. And so if you're potentially interested in going to Wales in June, then set aside some time next week, and we'll talk about it and explore it more. If you have any questions about Wales or our involvement over there, or you would like to know more about Wales but just can't make it to the meeting next week, please come and talk to me. I would love to give you all of the information. So this week, we are going to continue in our prayers for the Church of Somalia. We're going to pray for the Christians who convert from Islam, that they will be protected from violence and oppression. We're going to pray for the government of Somalia, that its leaders will be open to the truth of the gospel of Jesus. We're also going to pray that the Lord would make great inroads of ministry in the Church of Somalia and in the nation of Somalia. Essentially, we're praying that the Lord would continue to work in Somalia and places like that. But in addition to praying for Somalia, We also pray for another local church every Sunday, and this week we're going to be praying for Alpine Church. Our prayer is that they would thrive and that God would lead them, that God would truly be their motivation. Prayer that their pastoral team, their leadership, their congregation would all strive after God, just the way that Paul described for us in Philippians a couple weeks ago. Prayer that God would be honored and pleased with everything at Alpine. But let's also pray that same thing for us. Let's pray that God would be truly honored with what we do as a church here today. So join me in prayer, guys. Father, we know the True North would not exist without you. We know that you are the one that provides for us. We know that you are the one that takes care of us. We know that you are the one that takes care of your church as a whole, Lord. And so, Father, we partner with our brothers and sisters in Somalia today, knowing that you see what's happening, knowing that you care about what's happening, but also knowing that you are working in the very midst of the pain and the sorrow that's happening over there, Lord. Father, I pray that you would make your name known to everyone in Somalia, to the church leaders, that the church leaders would be encouraged, that the congregations would be encouraged, that the government officials would be curious about this movement. God, I just pray that your will would be done in Somalia and that you would show True North how we can best support and encourage them, Lord. But God, I also pray for Alpine this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would use them and that you would continue to move in the way, move in them in huge ways, just as you've done over the last however long they've been here, God, 20 years. And I pray that, Father, I just pray that you'd be with them. I pray for their pastor team, their leadership team, their congregation. I pray that they would be striving after you individually so that they can strive after you corporately, Lord. But God, I pray for us this morning. I pray for True North. I pray for myself as I bring the message. I pray that I won't screw anything up. Father, I pray that only your truth would really come out of my mouth today. I pray that as we look at the story of Jonah, that we would be encouraged by the way that you pursue people. And so, Father, I pray that this morning would be glorifying to you, and that would be honoring to you, and that would be encouraging to us. We love you, and we thank you. Amen. Okay, so this week we start our new book. We're going to be taking kind of a walkthrough of the book of Jonah over the next few weeks. And there is a lot of really great stuff in the book of Jonah that really showcases the struggle that mankind can have with the grace of God and how easily man can fight against the grace of God. You know, I've called this series a case study in stubbornness because a lot of what we read in this book is essentially an example of what not to do. Right, especially as partakers of the grace of God. And so this week we're going to see just the extreme amount of patience that God has with Jonah, even when Jonah is, for all intents and purposes, being bullheaded and stubborn and honestly a little bit dumb. And so we're going to see the process of redemption that God works in despite mankind's brokenness. And we're also going to see the lengths that God goes to save mankind because of his care for his creation and his care for the individuals of the world. And so before we can really dive into this too far, there's a little bit of background that we need to take note of. If we're really going to look at this book and kind of the grand view of God working in the world, there are a few historical things that we kind of need to know. So just bear with me for a second. So this book, it was written about 790 BC, okay? So this was a long time. This was 800 years before Christ came. And it was during the reign of King Jeroboam II of Israel. King Jeroboam was terrible. He was just terrible. This was a terrible, terrible time for the spiritual health of Israel, mostly due to Jeroboam, who was not a great guy or a great king. And so there was a good amount of like fiscal prosperity, but it was also the time when Israel really started to turn away from God. It was really the time that they started to move away from the God of their fathers, and as a nation, they really just pursued wealth and money and means, which really just started pushing them down a hole into depravity. And so with that kind of in mind, Jonah had a couple of contemporaries that you may recognize. The names of them are Hosea and Amos. Okay? And so both of those guys' books have to deal with Israel's relationship with God. Jonah's does not. Jonah's doesn't have to do with Israel's relationship with God, because it's not just about Israel or Judah. God sees the whole world, right? And so Jonah's actually a really interesting book for more than a few reasons, but one of them is that Jonah's listed as a minor prophet in the Bible, but most books of the minor prophets are written as words of a prophet to a certain people, right? You know, along the lines of, this is what the Lord says, kind of statements. But Jonah's a lot more of a narrative, right? Jonah's much more about a prophet's journey as an instrument of God's grace. It's a story about what Jonah did, not so much what Jonah said. And so that already gives this book a lot of a different flavor than most of the other minor prophets, because Jonah is a book filled with big questions that I'm really excited to kind of dive into. So let's get started. Let's look at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" So this is a familiar beginning to a pretty familiar story that a lot of us have heard if we've spent any time in Christian circles. And so it's important that we take a look at a couple of main things here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. This would be a pretty cool thing if we really think about it, right? Because it shows the ever-relational nature of God. It shows that he knows individuals, right? But the word of the Lord came telling Jonah to do something that at face value was a pretty difficult and hard to do thing. Arise. So the first thing that God tells him to do is get up, go immediately. Not later, not next year. Arise and go to Nineveh now. All right? The command is to arise and go to the city of Nineveh. So Nineveh, at its core, was a pretty rough place. It was the seat of power for the Assyrian Empire. It was the place that all the evils of Assyria kind of sprang from. And so Assyria and Israel really didn't get along. And so I think it's kind of funny because the book of Nahum, which is another one of the minor prophets, is essentially a giant celebration of God's destruction of Nineveh. Right? So that essentially shows how much the Israelites disliked the Assyrians. There's an entire book written about how much they didn't like them. And so what God tells him to do, tells Jonah to go immediately to Nineveh, the city of his enemy, and give them a message from the Almighty God. The word of the Lord tells him that he's not blind to the evils that are coming from Assyria. God isn't turning a blind eye to what's happening in Nineveh. He's not turning a blind eye to what's happening anywhere in the world. He sees the evil because it has come before him. None of man's wickedness is ever hidden from God. Right? He sees it all. And it may come to a point where it demands a specific warning and a specific judgment, just like we saw in Lamentations a couple months ago. Right? But God called Jonah a prophet of Israel because of God's relationship with Israel. He called Jonah to go to a pagan Gentile city and call them to repentance. So this is already shaping up to be a book about the boundless grace of God. You know, just the sheer amount of moving pieces necessary to tell Nineveh of God's grace is astounding, right? Because the people of Assyria didn't know God. And so God used those that he had a relationship with to build a relationship with those that he didn't have one with. And I think that that's really cool. And I think it's pretty synonymous with the way that God uses the church. But we're going to kind of tuck that thought into the back of our heads, and we're going to talk about it again in a little bit. Because often God calls us to go to places that may seem difficult or hard or dark. But he sends us to those places as emissaries of his grace and of his goodwill. So Jonah receives this word of the Lord. And what does he do with it? Does the exact wrong thing. Verse 3 tells us, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, where he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." So Jonah, a prophet of the Lord of Israel, shows a fundamental misunderstanding of the God that he worships. He thought that he could flee from the presence of the Lord. He thought that he could run far enough away that he could escape the God that had placed a call on him to go to somewhere else. And that just does not make any sense, because that is not the way that God works. Right? Jonah could run to Tarshish, which was the literal opposite direction of Nineveh, but it's still not out of the range of God's call that he had placed on Jonah's life. Right? And so it just doesn't make a lot of sense, knowing what we know about God and knowing what we know Jonah knew about God, that he thought he could escape. But the real question is, why? Why did Jonah try to escape? Why would Jonah choose to try to flee to the other side of the world when God had clearly called him with a purpose? You know, there are a couple possibilities that we can kind of look at. You know, it may have been because going to the Assyrians would have been hard. It was a long journey. You know, the people of Assyria were not nice. You know, Nahum 3:1-4 tells us that it was a wicked, wicked place. And so if he went there, Jonah would have every reason to expect that he would be mocked and beaten, you know, maybe even attacked and killed if he really did what the Lord told him to do. And that doesn't sound like a good time to me. But I think the real reason is, and this becomes more clear as the story progresses, is that Jonah just didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't like the nation of Assyria. He didn't necessarily mind being mocked or attacked, but he did not want this city that was the fountain of all evil that he knew in the world to escape the judgment of God. Jonah wanted God to kind of wield his eternal sword and kind of smite them the same way that he struck Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, one of the papers that I was reading this week as I was studying for this passage, it kind of drew a really interesting simile. It said this: imagine a Jewish man standing in New York during World War II, hearing God say, "I'm going to bring a terrible judgment on Germany, and so I want you to go to Berlin and tell Nazi Germany to repent." And so instead of doing it, the man heads for San Francisco and then hops on a boat for Hong Kong. For us to really understand this story, we have to understand the depths of which Jonah hated the Ninevites. All right? And there's a reality here that we need to pay attention to. If we really believe that God loves and cares for all people and desires relationship with all people, then he's going to work to draw those people into relationships with him. That's just what he's going to do. And sometimes he's going to use us to do so. Sometimes God will call us to interact in a holy, gracious, loving way with people that we don't like, with people that we don't trust, with people that do not have our best intentions at heart. But we have to know that the call of God can inherently make us a little bit uncomfortable, because it makes us operate in ways that are contrary to humanity's natural state. Jonah's response here is natural. He doesn't like the Assyrians because they don't like the Israelites. But sometimes God calls us to cross the partisan man-made lines of nationality or background, to make God's will known to people from every background. All right? The word of the Lord is powerful. It calls us to operate in ways that seem unnatural, and that's because the word of the Lord is supernatural. That's right. It's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our motivations. When the word of the Lord says to go, it's not something that we can just take or leave. We can't outrun the call of God. And if we desire a healthy relationship with God, then our obligation is to go where God leads us. But this is not in Jonah's mind. Verses 4 to 5 tell us this. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners, who were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah went down into the inner parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So essentially, what we see here is God circumventing Jonah's pretty feeble escape attempt, right? He tried to outrun the sea on a man-made boat on top of the sea that the creator of the sea made, right? It doesn't make a lot of sense because the natural elements were at the very disposal of God to make sure that Jonah did what he was supposed to do. Everything obeyed God in this situation except for Jonah. Because clearly the voice of God coming to him wasn't enough to make Jonah do what he was supposed to do. And now impending death wasn't even enough to make him do what he was supposed to do. All right? Jonah is clearly a pretty stubborn guy. Because he ends up putting a bunch of people in imminent danger because he thought he could run from the call of God. Because he refused to be an instrument of God's grace. And so the pagan mariners that he's sailing with, they all know that they need to be rescued by God because of the fierceness of the storm. They knew that they were powerless against the sea and against the waves, and they did everything that they could do except for Jonah. It's really funny because as we actually look at this, the idea is that Jonah went down into the inner part of the ship during the storm. So it's not like he was asleep and the storm came up. He saw the storm, he saw that the people were freaking out, and he was just like, I'm going downstairs. I'm going to take a nap. He was strikingly indifferent to this fear and the panic that was happening around him. He doesn't even try to help. He doesn't even follow suit with the pagans who pray to their God because he's actively running away from God. And I think at some level, he kind of knew that this storm was for him. And so the heathen sailors who were calling on their gods for help while Jonah slept were calling out to emptiness. But Jonah, the one that actually knew the true God, could have prayed and decided not to. It just kind of shows the mindset that Jonah is going into this whole journey with. He's not trying to outrun God's call on his life. He's not trying to avoid the Assyrians. He's trying to avoid a great God that loves people in a way that he doesn't. He is essentially acting like a 2-year-old who wants to ignore his parents who are telling him to do something. And I think often we can try to hide from God, but it's impossible to do so. When we try to hide from the call of God, it's not God that gets hurt. It's us. We are the ones that pay the price for our rebellion against the call of God. And that's what God is trying to rescue Jonah from in this moment. And so verse 6 tells us this. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we won't perish. Wake up. Call out to your God so that we don't die." The crew was beyond anything that they had hoped to survive, and they were at their last resort. They had done everything they could, and now they knew that their hopes resided in something outside their control. They thought their gods could do something, but it wasn't about their gods. It was about the God of Jonah that he was running away from. You know, and I think that must have seemed a little bit ironic to Jonah that the sailors demand that he call on his God, because the only reason that he was on the ship to begin with was that he was running from his God. But God wasn't just going to let him go. God was going to make sure that Jonah knew that he was the one in charge, not Jonah. And so I don't actually know if Jonah woke up and prayed or if he did anything like that, but I can tell you that if he did wake up and pray, his prayers weren't answered. God heard them. He knew the prayers, but he was not going to allow Jonah to just continue to flee. Because the rebellion that Jonah engaged in didn't only affect him. It affected the lives of the sailors that he was with. It affected the lives of the thousands of Ninevites that he was supposed to go and minister to. Jonah's rebellion was not only about him abandoning the call of God, but it was about him actively not taking part in God's moving in the world. And that is just something that the Lord cannot abide. And so verses 7 through 10 tell us this. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord and the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So first things first, kind of a side note here. I'm not sure why casting lots isn't the way that we decide things anymore. Just throwing that out there. You know, today after church, I'll be casting lots to see where I'm going to go eat for lunch. Tonight, I'll cast some lots to see if we watch X-Files or like Parks and Rec. You know, it seems like a pretty legit way to decide something. But they go through this whole process of casting lots, and they figure out that it's actually Jonah's fault. It's Jonah's fault because they flash back to the conversation that they had with him when he came on board, where Jonah told them that he was fleeing from God. I imagine that was a fairly weird conversation. "Hi, can I get on your boat because I'm trying to run away from the omnipotent?" But Jonah knew what he was doing was wrong, because he knew that he had received a word from the Lord. He knew the God that had spoken to him. He knew that the Lord wasn't just some ethereal force, but that he was the creator of everything. And so he's therefore categorically different than anything that the sailors have worshipped. He's categorically different than anything else that has ever existed. And so the sailors felt more of a holy fear for Jonah's God than even Jonah did, all right? And so that doesn't bode well. Because, yeah, Jonah was rebelling, but he still knew God. And he still knew that he was responsible for the situation that the entire ship found itself in, because Jonah had already told the crew that he was running away from God. And now he told them that he was God's prophet, the God who created the heavens, the earth, the sea. And so this announcement makes the sailors even more frightened, understandably, right? Because the God who created the sea was punishing his servant, and that's why they were all in danger. God wasn't going to just allow Jonah to continue on his way when God had put a call on his life that was necessary to save the eternities of thousands of people in Nineveh. So it can get really tempting at this point in the story to think, man, God really needed Jonah. God really needed Jonah to talk to the nation of Assyria. That's why he's going through all this trouble to make sure that he goes back to Nineveh, that he does what he's supposed to do. That's why he rose up the storm and all that. That's not the point of this. It's so far away from the point of this. Because the point is that God could have used any methodology of getting Assyria's attention. Right? Just like he got the attention of the nation of Babylon in the book of Daniel, you know, all these sort of things. He chose to use Jonah. And this process of using the storm to bring Jonah back in line for the calling placed on him wasn't because God needed him, but it was because God was seeking to restore Jonah into right standing. He was seeking to restore his relationship with Jonah. He was rescuing Jonah from himself. He was saving him from abandoning the very work of God. You know, God knows that unless we are drawing near to him, that unless we are coalescing ourselves with him and drawing near, then we will never be satisfied in life. We will never be complete. You know, it's like Oz Guinness says that we have a God-shaped hole in our soul. Jonah thought God was the enemy here, so he tried to outrun him. But the reality is that Jonah's call to Nineveh was a call that would result in the glorification of God, which should be the entire purpose of anyone's relationship with God. God was calling Jonah back into a right standing so that Jonah would do what he was designed to do, so that he would find contentment, so that he would find peace, so that he would find joy in the serving of the Lord. But Jonah thought that that was what he needed to outrun. And so verses 11 and 12 tell us this. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." And so I find this a really interesting response to the whole situation that's happening here. Because Jonah knew God. Jonah knew that he was omnipotent. He knew that God could stop the waves. But instead of relenting and submitting to the will of God, which would be coming back into right standing with him, agreeing to go back to Nineveh, Jonah's response is that he would rather die. "I would rather die than go to Nineveh. So just throw me overboard." You know, I think that there are some people, well, I know that there are some people that think that Jonah was being kind of noble here, you know, offering the sacrifice himself to save the ship. I don't actually think that's what's happening. I don't think Jonah is acting out of any kind of nobility or altruism or loyalty to his shipmates. I think he felt cornered by God. And he would rather die than submit to going to Assyria. Jonah offered to die because selfishly he would rather die than obey the will of God. So just imagine how much differently this story could have ended. Just imagine if he had relented and submitted to God and gone back to Nineveh. You know, Jonah might have seen the storm cease, and just imagine the witness they would have had with the rest of the ship's crew. You know, things like that. There are a lot of benefits that could have happened if Jonah had just glorified God the way that he was supposed to. If he had just obeyed the way that he was supposed to. Jonah is not being the role model that we would expect from someone that has literally heard the word of the Lord. The voice of God told him to do something, and he was so stubborn that he would rather die than do it. Jonah didn't want to try to right the situation. He just wanted to abandon the situation. He didn't want to actually submit. He just wanted to die so that he wouldn't have to submit. This really shows an imbalanced and impersonal view of God. We'll talk more about that. So the whole thought process really confuses the mariners, right? Verses 13 through 15 tell us this. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you.' So they picked Jonah up, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." So the mariners don't feel good about throwing Jonah overboard, right? But they do it anyway, because the struggle and the situation has become worse and worse. I think it's really interesting that the pagan sailors, they kind of rejected Jonah's offer at first, but then the harder that they began to work, the more that they tried to row against the storm, the more it became apparent that God's power was greater than theirs. And so they were like, "Okay, let's throw this boy overboard." Because when they saw that it was hopeless for them to struggle, they asked for Jonah's God's forgiveness for killing this guy, right? But they washed their hands of his blood, because the sailors did not want to throw Jonah overboard because they believed that his God was for real. They dreaded the consequence of throwing a prophet, even a disobedient one, into the sea, right? And so they kind of hedged their bets. They let God know that it's not their fault and they don't necessarily want to kill him. But the minute that they do, the waves stop. I like to, at this point in the story, kind of stop and think what kind of things are running through their heads. You know, imagine what they kind of think about God at this point. Because verse 16 tells us that the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And so they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And so the immediacy of the wave stopping had to just kind of bewilder them. And there's actually an old Christian tradition that says that they started to worship God, the God of Israel, and they went back and all this sort of stuff. But there's no way to say that for sure. The least we know is that they took vows and offered sacrifices to the Lord. And so even in the midst of Jonah's rebellion against God, God is still drawing people to himself. I love that because it shows that it is not up to us to draw people to God. He'll use a good example or he'll use a bad example. But he will draw people to himself because he is a relational God that loves people. And so I think that there's a reality here that we come face to face with as believers. As sinful mankind, we like to think that we get to dictate our role in God's story. We like to think that we get to be the ones that call the shots. We like to think that we get to say that we will follow God only so far. But that's not how a relationship with God works. All right? The reality is that God is not bound to keep us in our comfort zones. He's not going to make us be loving missionaries to only the people that we deem acceptable. Yeah, the missionary laughs, he knows. God will call us to places that we don't like, to people groups that are so depraved and so godless that the thought of going to them fills us with some kind of existential dread. But that is the glory of God, that he sees those people. He cares about them just as much as he cares for you and for me. He longs to interact with every person and tell them of his grace. Because God doesn't only love the people that know him. He loves all people everywhere and wants all of them to know him. And so he sends those that do know him to introduce those that don't. He uses and he pursues people and uses any means possible to draw them to himself, even rebellious people like Jonah. Even the sailors that helped Jonah in his run to Tarshish saw an aspect of God that caused them to worship. The only reason that they saw God was because Jonah tried to run. And so the real question that the book of Jonah asks us is this. Are we okay with the fact that God loves the people that we would consider our enemies? Or even just the people that annoy us or are different from us? Are we okay with the fact that God loves them just as much as he loves us? And I hope that through our walkthrough of this book that we kind of come to a place where we have a grand view of God's care for the world. And that we come to a deeper awe and a deeper reverence for God and the way that he moves and works in the world around us. And I pray that it encourages us to be active participants in God's story as a good example, not as a Jonah example. The Lord is working in our very midst, friends. He calls people. He works in people. But it's not us that saves anyone. The Lord works despite our deficiencies and moves despite our brokenness. And that's exactly what we see here. We're going to see that in the next few chapters as Jonah gives the worst sermon in the history of time and thousands of people come to know God, right? Nothing of ministry is about us. It is about the God that we serve. So Jude 24 and 25 tells us this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, through the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that we would be a church that is so aligned with you, that pursues you so hard, that we would know your voice when it tells us to go. And I pray that we would be willing to go to the hard places. God, we know that your grace is sufficient to carry us through all the struggles, through all the pain, and through all the social hardness and the missionality that is required to go and see people that are different than us, Lord. But I pray that you would truly work in our midst. I pray that you would draw us to people, that you would give us inroads of ministry, and that you would give us encouragement for when we need it. God, I pray that we would not be like Jonah, that we would never try to run from you, but that in everything that we do, that we would run to you, and that our mere proximity to you would cause us to love others around us, God. Father, I pray that we would love you most, and that we would love those around us a close second, God. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Amen. Okay, so now I get to do what I was excited to do. I tried to kind of go through our sermon a little bit faster today. Dan is here. He's a missionary in California, and he's going to tell us a little bit about what his mission looks like. I'm excited to hear about it.